Okay, we are continuing on with our sermon series in 1 Corinthians 13. And we're going to do a few things this morning, but before we do that, I just want to mention a few things to you. You know, we live in a culture where there's constant change, isn't there? Constant change. We live in a throwaway society, so to speak. You know, fashions change. Hairstyles change. Architecture, interior design, art changes. You know, music, songs, recording artists change. Technology changes sometimes almost overnight. Accounting rules change. Tax laws change. Deadlines for filing income taxes change. How many of you are taking advantage of the mistake of the government? You got to May 5th, okay? You know, the sports that we play change. You know, it used to be that we would play football and soccer and baseball, hockey, basketball. But now, nowadays, it's all about ultimate. Ultimate and more ultimate. Isn't that a graceful leap? I've never seen someone leap so gracefully for a frisbee before. You know, those of you who are younger, you got to teach me about this game because I don't know this game at all. All I know is that is a very good catch, Steph. Excellent concentration. Ouch. What a grass burn. You got to teach me how to throw that disc so far, so straight, and so cool. Who is that? It is Ian Chan. I thought it was Ian Chan. Things change. Things change. We change. The morals of our society changes. The definition of marriage changes. Physician-assisted death. You know, who decides when our life ends? We change our churches. At the drop of a dime, after a bad experience, a run-in with people perhaps, an insensitive comment or unresolved conflict, even after a mediocre sermon or two or three, people leave and they change churches. You know, nothing is permanent or constant anymore in our world. People say the only constants in life are death and taxes, and that may be true of our material world. But in the spiritual world, a few things remain. These three remain. Faith, hope, and love. Ask Deb to read scripture for us this morning.
Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 8 to 13, and you can find the passage in your bulletin as well. And yet I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes and what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love.
Thank you, Deb. What Paul's saying here in this passage is that there is a preeminence of love. And we looked at this a couple weeks ago. Where we don't have love for one another, nothing I say, nothing I know, nothing I believe, nothing I give, nothing I do will really matter. And then last week, we looked at the personality of love. The 8 negative descriptions of what love is not, as well as the 7 positive descriptions of what love is, the personality of love. And then today I want to wrap up by talking about the permanence of love. The permanence of love. What Paul is saying here is not that love is a greater gift. It's not that love is even a substitute for the gifts. But that love must accompany the gifts. And he doesn't confuse gifts with virtues. But love is the framework. It is the operating system in which all the gifts must be used. Now, spiritual gifts can definitely benefit a community. There's no doubt about that. But it's when gifts are exercised in love that benefit everyone in the community, not just the person who possesses that gift. So love, the genuineness of God's love, brings about a real unity, it brings about a real holiness, and an eternal quality to the community of faith in which love resides in. So you see, love never comes to an end. Verses 8 to 10, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. Paul writes about the permanence of love as opposed to the temporal nature of spiritual gifts. It is love alone that endures, Paul says. It has no limits. It is never defeated. It never fails, and it never becomes obsolete. Whereas gifts, spiritual gifts, one day will come to an end because they're incomplete, they're imperfect, and they're only for a period of time. You see, unlike love, the spiritual gifts have a built-in obsolescence, a time in which they will become obsolete. The gifts have a built-in expiry date, so to speak. They'll expire at Christ's glorious return when perfection comes, because they will no longer be needed to edify the church at that time. But there is no expiry date where love is concerned. You see, the believers at Corinth, they value the gifts of tongues and knowledge, whereas Paul, he valued the gift of prophecy as the most beneficial for building up the body. And all three of these, though, are partial. They're transitional. They're only for the in-between times, between the inauguration of the end, which is through the death and resurrection of Christ, which has already taken place, and the consummation of all things, when God will be all in all. Because spiritual gifts relate to what we do in the world and will give way. It will give way to a more complete and perfect state. And so when that state comes, when it arrives, these gifts will disappear because the complete will have come. And I like to quote Karl Barth on his imagery of this. He says, because the sun rises, all lights are extinguished. I like what that says. Because the sun rises, all other lights are extinguished. You know, you see the sun coming out today. We don't need lights when there's that much sunshine, when the sun is shining that brightly. And you know the love of God that came to us when we first believed, when we first came to faith, well, that continues on as well, even today. It goes from one generation to another generation. As the Spirit of God moves and does His work in the lives of our loved ones, our family members, our colleagues, and even our friends. And for myself, you know, it went from my generation with myself, my brothers and sisters, you know, to our children, and then to our nieces and nephews as well, and then to my parents. And by God's grace, I pray the love of God will continue on to our children's children, and so on. Love never comes to an end. Love affects everything. It affects everything. Verses 11 and 12 says, when I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. You know, our lives on earth now may be compared to that of childhood. When we have limited speech, with limited thoughts, with limited understanding. But there will come a day when we will reach adulthood spiritually, and we will fully see. We will fully comprehend all things. You see, at present, we're seeing things dimly. We're seeing things distorted. Even with the gifts of prophecy and tongues and knowledge to help us, but there will be a day when we'll see things clearly and unobscured as they are. Now, Paul is contrasting the limitations imposed by seeing in a mirror with seeing God directly. What we see in a mirror is only a reflection of reality, not the reality itself. It's kind of like the difference between seeing someone in a photograph and seeing them in person. You're having FaceTime with them on our iPhones as opposed to talking to them face to face. It'll be that much more real, that much more complete. Because when the real thing comes, we don't need anything else. We don't. This is a special weekend for Deb and I. Deb has a very good friend from visiting from Toronto. And they brought with them their 3-year-old girl, which we've seen many times. We've seen her photos many times on Facebook, but we've never met her before. Deb had had the opportunity to meet her over the last couple of days. And, you know, she comes back. I haven't had a chance to meet her yet. I will after service today. But every time she comes home the last couple of days, she goes, oh, hey, you have to meet her. You have to see her. I say, why? She's only a 3-year-old girl. No, you have to see her. You have to meet her. You know, she's that much more adorable in person. She's that much more cute. You know, she says things like an adult. You have to meet her. And so I will meet her. You know, Paul's saying that we will one day know God. One day see God. We'll one day understand God to the fullest extent possible. In a similar way that God knows us, loves us, and sees us even now. You know, imagine being able to see God and know God and love God the way that He, our Creator, knows us. There will come a day when we'll be able to experience this. Seeing God, seeing love firsthand, face to face, in awe of his glory, we shall behold him face to face. But even now, as we understand more about love, it will provide us the basis for why we do the things that we do. Now, the way that we serve, the way that we treat one another, the way that we forgive each other, the way that we exercise our spiritual gifts to build up the body of Christ, the way that we resolve issues and conflicts and differences in the church would all be greatly affected as we strive to offer love, as we strive to offer God to one another. You know, the way that we choose to spend our money, our resources, you know, giving towards the National Women's Project, helping to build a training center and dorms for girls who are rescued from sexual exploitation, you know, aiding the relief in Nepal by giving and offering our love in that situation. Love affects everything. It affects everything. And thirdly, love is the greatest of these. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. You know, I was at an English ministry symposium in Canmore, Alberta, which is very close to Banff. I was there a couple years ago. There's all these other English-speaking pastors from various Chinese Alliance churches across Canada. They were gathered to discuss and to pray about the future of English ministries in our Asian churches. You know, what needs to be done in our English ministries in these Asian churches in order to not only survive, but to thrive? And so as the symposium went on, and speaker after speaker had the chance to address this issue, you know, I would say by far, the most asked question that those few days that we met together, whether it be in a small group discussion, whether it be in a panel discussion that we had, whether it be around the dinner table at night, or whether it even be one-on-one conversations in the hallway, was this. This was the question that was asked over and over again when us as English pastors met. What model does your church follow? What model does your church follow? You know, are you following the traditional multilingual model where you have the Cantonese speaking, the English speaking, and the Mandarin speaking all meeting in one church? Basically, are you three churches sharing a building together, was what was asked? Or do you use the MSCM model, the multi-site church model, which is pretty well the same as what I just described, but you meet in different sites throughout the city as well. So you have various sites in which the Cantonese, Mandarin, English meet. Or do you follow an independent English ministry model? This is where churches, they are one church, but they both have their own boards. And they even both sometimes have their own buildings, side by side to one another. But they function as kind of separate entities under one board, under two boards, one church. Should our church adopt what you have? If so, does it work? And at dinner one night, we're with this high-ranking official in the Christian and Missionary Alliance National Office. And he mentioned to us that on paper, VCAC, which is what we were all part of, has one of the most complicated church models in all of Canada. And I just nodded and said, "You don't say," knowing full well that indeed, not only did we have the most complicated model in Canada, we probably had the most complicated church model in all the world. Three languages, three sites. Anyways, the day before I was supposed to speak, I was actually quite nervous. You know, speaking at a main session with other pastors. You know, I'm okay speaking to you guys. You know, I do so quite often. And I love you, and I think you love me. Well, at least you pretend you do. And so I'm okay doing that. But speaking to a bunch of pastors throughout Canada, I was not used to. And so I was very nervous. And so the day before I was supposed to speak, I asked God to show me what it is that I can possibly say to encourage these pastors, to encourage these English pastors, these senior pastors from different churches in Canada, as to what God wants them to be. What can I say to encourage them as they themselves struggle what it means to be the church that God wants them to be? So instead of sharing with them what model we followed, or what model I think they should follow, the Lord revealed to me in my preparations the model of the early church. The model that Paul used in ministry when he ministered in churches. And I just want to quickly read to you from 1 Thessalonians, a short passage of what Paul writes as he writes to the Thessalonians. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. See, brothers and sisters in Christ, movements come and movements go. Models of church ministries come and models of church ministries go. But the Word of God remains forever. Faith, hope, and love. It'll outlast all models and all movements of ministry that men and women can dream of, can devise. I like Eugene Peterson's rendition of verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 13. He writes this, "But for right now, until that completeness, we have three things to do to lead us toward that consummation. Trust steadily in God. Hope unswervingly, love extravagantly, and the best of the three is love." Paul's pastoral heart, his pastoral prayer for the Thessalonians, or even for the Corinthians, or for whatever community of faith, I believe that this would be Paul's pastoral heart for Fraserlands Church here today as well. It's to pray for the believers, to pray for them to have a growing faith, to trust steadily in God. You know, Paul prays that they would not be lacking in faith, that they would learn and grow and mature and deepen in their faith and in their trust of God. If we're honest with ourselves, a lot of us walk by sight and not by faith. We trust in the things that we can see, the things that we can do, but not as much in the things that we cannot see, in the things that only God can do in our lives, in our church, in the people that we know. Now, what are we praying for? What are we praying for that has not yet taken place, but you're trusting in the Lord for? What are we praying for that's not yet taking place, but you are trusting in the Lord for? Hebrews 11 says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for, and assurance about what we do not see. A growing faith. Paul prays for a blameless hope, hoping unswervingly that as we look, as we wait, as we look forward to the Christ's second coming, his return, that we'll be blameless in our actions, in what we do, and become more holy in our character and in our speech, in who we are and in what we say, as we conform more and more, as Pastor Brian prayed about, into the image of Jesus Christ into our lives on a daily basis. Brothers and sisters, hope not in the things of this world. Hope not in riches and fame and allure and the glamour of this world, but put your hope in God and in his promises for your future and for your eternal destiny. A growing faith, a blameless hope. Thirdly, Paul prays for an abounding love. An abounding love, to love extravagantly, to love increasingly, to love to overflowing without limit. Not love for those not only within our family, not only within our church family, but to also love those outside our family, outside our church, outside our friends. Has our love for one another increased over the years? Even with those that we do not like, that we find hard to love? Is our love for those outside the church abounding and extravagant? Or do we just tolerate them? When we see our neighbors, and when we go outside our houses, we see our neighbors who are in need, do we help them? Has the Lord grown and developed in us a heart for the lost, a heart for those fellow believers in Christ? Now, I do know that many of you are running on that red line. You're running on that red line. How can you possibly do any more? How can you possibly love any more? But we must remember that only God makes our love increase. Only God makes our love increase to overflowing to one another. We cannot muster it. We cannot will it to happen. Only God can give it to us. And we must ask God for it. And so as I finished the time that was given to me at this English ministry symposium, I wrote and I read this letter to the pastors just to end off. And I want to just read this to you now. Dear fellow pastors and co-workers in the Lord, as I have had time in the past few days to suspend with you, I truly thank God for you. I thank the Lord for your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. I see that God has indeed chosen you. Because the gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. I see your heart for the Lord and for his people, and he is with you. He takes glory and joy in you. He wants to strengthen and encourage you through his word and through his whispers to you in prayer. I thank the Lord that you have all given up much in order to follow him, to follow his calling for you every day of your life. You're storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven. As pastors and ministry leaders, you will not be immune to hurt. You will not be immune to injury. Because the reality is, we live in a broken and sinful world. But I can see that God has given you a soft heart and hard feet, like our Lord Jesus Christ. In contrast to a world that forms us to have the opposite, God has formed you with a soft heart and with hard feet. Do not be ashamed of this. May you yourselves become a model to all the believers in Vancouver, Coquitlam, Edmonton, Calgary, Markham, Ottawa, Toronto, Mississauga, Scarborough. May your churches become the model. May the way in which God will use and grow your church become the model. I don't know if there's only one model that will work better than all the others in our Canadian context, but there's one common thread that ties all our churches together. Faith, hope, and love. This is the DNA of every believer. This is the DNA of every congregation. This is the DNA of every church. The triad of Christian virtues. May we, as pastors, and may our people, may our churches be known for this. May the Lord's message ring out not only in BC, Alberta, and Ontario, but may it be known everywhere. So, dear brothers and sisters of Fraserlands Church, as we, as our leaders, which will include some of you, as our pastors, and as our elders are trying to discern and to decide what kind of church we want to be, what kind of vision that we are to have, let us look to Scripture. Let us look to Scripture to show us what kind of church we need to be. One that is built upon the very foundation of the early church. One that is rooted in the very DNA of every Christian. One that resembles the very nature of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Faith, hope, and love. These are all Christian virtues that will endure forever. But love stands out over the other two because it is the greatest benefit to other people. These virtues are superior to any of the gifts because they're eternal and complete. And love is the most excellent of these virtues because love is the very essence of God. 1 John 4:8 says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is love. Love is a manifestation of God himself. It proceeds from and it comes from God. Now, even the greatest of things, even the greatest of our spiritual gifts done without love is of no value in God's sight. But the most insignificant things served in an attitude of humility, in an attitude of love, yields an abundant harvest and a great reward. The simple act of giving a cup of water in the name of Jesus Christ is a far, far greater worth than the most spectacular display of our gifts performed out of self-ambition or vain conceit. You see, love is others-centered. It is not self-centered. It is a virtue that all believers can have. It is not just given to some. One commentator said this, love belongs to an order of reality that does not end and therefore shows forth the perfection of what is to come. Love is a way of life. It's a way of life that transforms us and others with the love of Christ. It allows gifts to bear fruit, to experience its greatest eternal reward. Now, love is the way of Christ. Love is the way of the cross. It is the very essence and nature of who God is. His essential activity in this world is to love. And so without the practice of Christian love, Christianity fails no matter what we do. But love never fails. Love is the most supreme and excellent of all the gifts and virtues. It is the very core of our Christian faith and belief. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord Jesus, we want to say we love you. We adore you. We thank you, God, for being who you are to us. We thank you that you have displayed and shown to us nothing but love, nothing but grace and mercy and compassion. And as you have exemplified to us, O Lord Jesus, this Christian virtue of love and what it means to love, when we turn to you, when we pray to you, when we seek your face, when we are alone in your presence, when we come together as a congregation, as a church, as your people, when we meet in small groups, when we're one-on-one with people at coffee, when we're at home with our families, our brothers and sisters, our moms and dads, our sons and daughters. Lord God, I pray that because we've spent time with you and because your Spirit infuses us, I pray that your love would overflow from us. That your love, Lord Jesus, would continue to be used by you to affect many in our world. To affect the very hard-hearted co-worker that we have who always speaks negatively of us. To affect the boss that we have that just doesn't understand and pushes too much work and demands upon us. To our spouse that doesn't fully know who we are. To our friends who have maybe abandoned us. Lord God, I pray that the purity of your love, the greatness of who you are, would continue to fill us to overflowing. Anoint us, O Lord Jesus, with your Spirit. Anoint us with your love as we go this day. Amen.